Let me invite you to turn in Scripture to the book of Zephaniah. Zephaniah, we are continuing in our series in the Minor Prophets, and today Zephaniah, page 788, if you're using one of the Bibles provided in the chairs in front of you. While you're turning there, let me show you these movie posters and ask, what do you think those three movies have in common? Planet of the Apes, Deep Impact, The Day After Tomorrow. You say, well, they're all science fiction. Yeah, that's true. All science fiction movies, but they're also all apocalyptic movies, right? They are movies that present a certain view of the future, something like a doomsday apocalyptic vision of what's going to come in the future, whether it's, a meteor or an asteroid or whatever the plot of Deep Impact, you know, this meteor is going to come, a comet's going to strike the Earth, and it's going to cause waves of tsunamis, and thousands of people are going to die, or Planet of the Apes, whatever. You've seen these movies probably and know the plot. And it's interesting that in the 20th century, there's an abundance of these kinds of stories. And it's especially true, like over the last 125 years or so, that you've got science fiction stories, you've got the movies, you've got the TV shows that present a very pessimistic view of the future, of what's going to take place on planet Earth. And of course, there are Christian versions of this as well. You've got stories like Left Behind, and you've got certain interpretations of the book of Revelation and other places in Scripture that really hold out a portrait of the future that is dark and that is pessimistic. And the idea is that almost, you know, all we can expect is judgment in the future. Now, of course, when we get into Scripture, we know that there are these notes of judgment. There are these notes of doom and gloom. There is something like a future cataclysm or apocalypse that we can expect according to some passages of Scripture, but that's not all there is. And what we're going to see this morning in the book of Zephaniah is that there's a combination of these themes. There is the theme of wrath and judgment coming, but mingled with hope. And in fact, that's really the flow of thought for this whole series, isn't it? It's judgment, salvation, and hope. If you want to know the basic message of the Minor Prophets, that's what it is. Well, today we come to Zephaniah, and we know just a little bit about Zephaniah from the first verse. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah, during the reign of Josiah, son of Ammon, king of Judah. So it seems that Zephaniah was the great-great-grandson of King Hezekiah. He is one of those Jerusalem prophets, a city prophet similar to Isaiah and Micah before him. And he prophesied during this period of time prior to the Babylonian invasion of Judah and Jerusalem. So contemporary with probably Obadiah, with Nahum, with Habakkuk, a similar time period. And specifically during the reign of Josiah. Josiah was the last good king of Judah, and there was a period of reform that took place under Josiah that kind of delayed the judgment that was going to come. And it's very possible that that reform under Josiah was due in part to the prophetic ministry of this man, Zephaniah. And you can see the flow of the book. This is a pretty simple book with its three chapters. And here you see the flow of the book. This is directly copied from Alec Mateer and his outline of the book, which I just found really helpful. Chapter one, essentially, is the end of the world. Is there any hope? And as we're going to read a section from chapter one, you're going to hear these notes of doom and gloom. But then in chapter two, there is a call to seek the Lord. And Mateer terms this judgment and hope an enigma. And so it seems like there's kind of a mingling of these themes of judgment and hope. And there's a question, okay? Is there a possible different future for the people of God? And then you get to chapter three, and it is the end of the world, hope in all its glory. It's a very different picture. You might think of this as darkness in chapter one, darkness with just a glimmer of light in chapter 2, and then the blazing light of the noonday sun in chapter 3. And that's what we're going to see as we kind of work through this book today. So, 3 points for the sermon: the day of the Lord, the call of the Lord, and then the promise of the Lord. Let's start in chapter 1, the day of the Lord. And I'm going to read the longest section of text right here, chapter 1, verses 7 through 18. And as I read, just notice the emphasis on the day. I mean, this term pops up, I think, around 20 times or so in the 3 short chapters of Zephaniah, most of them here in chapter 1. And it's similar to what we've seen in the other prophets. We've seen this in Amos. We've seen it in Micah. We've seen it in Obadiah. We saw it in Nahum last week, that there is this warning of judgment and wrath that's going to come. And it's going to come on this day, the specific day, the day of the Lord. And there's probably both the immediate judgment in view, the historic judgment that would fall on Judah and on Jerusalem in view, but also, especially here in Zephaniah, it seems that the scope is much broader than this, because it talks about the whole earth coming to face this judgment of God on the day of the Lord. So let's read it and just notice the emphasis on this day. Beginning in verse 7, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all those clad in foreign clothes. On that day, I will punish all who avoid stepping on the threshold, who fill the temple of their gods with violence and deceit. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will go up from the fish gate, wailing from the new quarter, and a loud crash from the hills. Wail, you who live in the market district. All you merchants will be wiped out. All who trade with silver will be destroyed." So he's just working through these categories of people, right? From the political officials, the kings and the princes and so on, to the people in the temple, the religious people, and now the business district. All of them are going to face this day of the Lord. Verse 12, "At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish those who are complacent, who are like wine left on its dregs, who think the Lord will do nothing, either good or bad. Their wealth will be plundered, their houses demolished. Though they build houses, they will not live in them. Though they plant vineyards, they will not drink the wine. The great day of the Lord is near, near and coming quickly. The cry on the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty warrior shouts his battle cry." Now mark that. Zephaniah is portraying Yahweh as a mighty warrior who's going to come with a battle cry against the people of God. Now notice especially verse 15. "That day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness, a day of trumpet and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the corner towers." 2 more verses. "I will bring such distress on all people that they will grope about like those who are blind." It's recalling the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, "because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood will be poured out like dust and their entrails like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole earth will be consumed, and he will make a sudden end of all who live on the earth." It's pretty stark stuff. And this is pretty typical of the minor prophets. We've seen this over and over again in this series, that there are these prophetic woe oracles, these warnings of judgment and of wrath of the day of the Lord. And we just have to remember that this is not just the Old Testament prophets, but Jesus also spoke in this way, and the apostles spoke in this way, and you have almost a direct echo of this, for example, in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." All right, so the day of the Lord, it's a day of wrath and judgment. And what we've tried to do in this series, let me just kind of remind you of some things we've already seen. We've tried to not only faithfully teach, but also wrestle with and contextualize these passages to help us understand and grapple with the doctrine of divine judgment and the wrath of God. And we've seen several things. We've seen that God's wrath is a proof of God's love. If you deeply, deeply love someone, then anything that is destroying that person's life is going to arouse a certain degree of anger in you. You think of the jealous husband or the jealous wife who feels betrayed and angry because of the unfaithfulness of their spouse. We've seen that God's judgment is essential to God's justice, and that if we lived in a world where there was no recompense for wrongs that are committed, where injustice and violence could have the final word, that that would not be a good world to live in. And because God is a good God, and because God is a just God, he must be a God who judges evil. But here's one more thought for you as we wrestle with these doctrines of the justice of God and the wrath of God. I would suggest to you that our response to God's wrath and judgment is actually a test of our honesty. A test of our honesty in understanding and grappling with Scripture, and a test of our honesty in acknowledging God as he really is, not just God as we want him to be. Now, here's the temptation that we all face, and every person in history has faced this temptation. Every culture in the world faces the temptation to kind of whittle away at the doctrine, the teaching about God that is given to us in Scripture, and to conform it to our preconceived notions of what would be best. And it happens in different ways in different cultures. So let me give you an example. I recently read a biography of Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson is the third president of the United States. He was the architect of the Declaration of Independence. We all know certain things about Thomas Jefferson. It was a very interesting read, and it did look to some degree at some of his religious beliefs. And Thomas Jefferson is kind of famous for this. He denied the deity of Christ. He denied the virgin birth of Christ. He denied the resurrection of Christ. He denied all of the miraculous elements of the Bible. And he actually published his own version of the life and teachings of Jesus in Nazareth. Now, here's the interesting thing. Thomas Jefferson, denying all of that stuff, believed in a day of judgment. He believed that people would be judged according to their works. He just denied all of the gospel elements, and he denied the supernatural elements, and he essentially wanted to hold on to the moral and ethical teaching of Jesus while denying anything about his deity. And his view of God fit perfectly with his Enlightenment ideals. And so what Thomas Jefferson did, essentially, is he worshiped a God made in his own image, a God who is very much like Thomas Jefferson. But you see, we're tempted to do the opposite. Most of us are probably not tempted to do away with the supernatural elements of the Bible. We live in a postmodern world. There's more openness now to the supernatural and to the spiritual than there was 100 years ago. We're not tempted to do away with that, and we want God's grace. We want God's love, God's mercy. We're not going to do away with that, but we are very uncomfortable with his wrath and judgment. And so our temptation is to worship a God made in our own image, a God without wrath, a God without judgment, a God who really fits that postmodern, maybe even that post-evangelical Western world in which we live. But as soon as you start doing that, you see, you're being dishonest with the full portrait of God given to us in Scripture. And that's why I say it's a test of your honesty. If you wrestle with those parts of the Scriptures that cut against the grain of your culture, that go against your preconceived ideas of what God must be like, well, then you know that you're actually starting to deal honestly with God as he really is, not just the God that you want him to be. And we have to be reminded that Old Testament, New Testament alike, prophet and apostle, all hold forth this doctrine of the day of the Lord, a day of coming judgment and wrath as a future reality. This is right across the Scriptures, over and over again, emphasized again and again. And we have to reckon with it, unless we just are playing church and making a God in our own image. But the real God presents himself in just this way. Now, why does he do that? Why does God come through the words of prophets and apostles and speak about judgment and about wrath? And invariably, the pattern is this. It is to call people to a response, to change the way they live. And what you see this in Zephaniah, you see it in the second chapter with the call of the Lord. So there's the day of the Lord in chapter 1, and then there is the call of the Lord in chapter 2. And I'll just read three verses here. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. gather together, gather yourselves together, you shameful nation, before the decree takes effect, and that day, there it is again, passes like windblown chaff before the Lord's fierce anger comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. So this is probably Zephaniah prior to all the judgment coming, saying, now gather yourselves together before all this happens and do something. What are they to do? Look at verse 3. Seek the Lord. All you humble of the land, you who do what he commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. In other words, there is this prophetic warning of judgment that's coming, but here is a call to people to seek shelter in God, seek their refuge in God, as Phil emphasized last week from Nahum. And it's a call to seek the Lord so that perhaps they will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Now, seeking the Lord is exactly what they had failed to do. Chapter 1, verse 6 warns those who turn back from following the Lord and neither seek the Lord nor inquire of him. And as I said earlier, this probably took place during the reign of Josiah, and it was very perhaps these warnings, very likely these warnings from Zephaniah that led to the reforms within one generation of people who actually did begin to seek the Lord and pay attention to God's law and to God's word once again. And what does it mean for us to seek the Lord? Because this is always a call for us. We're always called to seek the Lord and to be people who are characterized by seeking the Lord. Well, we can say, first of all, seeking is more than just giving a mental assent. There were lots of people in Zephaniah's day, lots of people in the days of the prophets who gave mental assent to the Yahweh worship that took place in Jerusalem, but they weren't characterized by seeking of the Lord. Their religion was external. Their religion was formal. Their religion was characterized by going through the motions, but their hearts were far from God. So seeking the Lord is more than that. We could say that seeking involves intentionality in making God our priority. And we know this in every realm of life. And so let me resort to one that's familiar to me, familiar to you if you've listened to me before. You know that I love the game of golf. And for years I played golf very much as a casual golfer. Once or twice a month to go out. Wasn't very good. Almost never broke 100. And a few years ago I decided, you know what, I really enjoy this game. There's something I think I can do for the rest of my life. And I enjoy doing it with friends, enjoy doing it with family. I decided to get serious. And so I took lessons, and I started reading golf books. I started practicing a lot, started playing more. And I'm by no means a great golfer, but I'm much better than I used to be, and even starting to enjoy playing tournament golf occasionally. But it took intentionality. It took deciding, okay, I'm going to do more. I'm going to put more into this. I want to get better at this. I want to improve things. I want to learn things. I started becoming a golf seeker, you might say. Right? Not just a casual golfer, but someone that's a little more devoted to the game. You can think of it in terms of relationships. We all know there's a difference between the casual dater and the committed relationship. Someone that's just involved in, you know, casual dating, this person, that person, but not really committed to one person. And then someone who actually becomes committed in the relationship, leading to marriage. And I think a lot of us today, and each one of us just need to examine our own hearts. We need to examine our own hearts. Are we just casually dating the Lord? Or are we in a committed relationship to God? Is our religion sort of like, you know, the weekend warrior golfer who just goes out and hits a few balls now and then but doesn't really care that much about the game? Or are we actually devoted to seeking the Lord? Zephaniah is calling for something more than just going through the motions. He wants them to prioritize it. He wants them to express some intentionality. He wants them to seek the Lord. And how is it that they do that? Well, notice what he says. Seek righteousness, seek humility. So this has to do both with the behavior in their lives. They are to seek to do righteousness and live just and godly and holy lives. And it has to do with the posture of their hearts. They are to humble themselves before the Lord. And I just want you to ask yourself this morning, are you seeking the Lord? I know you're here at church, but are you seeking the Lord? Are you seeking the Lord not just publicly, but are you seeking the Lord privately? Do you seek the Lord in prayer? Do you seek the Lord in your priorities? Do you seek the Lord in obedience, seeking to be obedient to God? Do you seek the Lord by seeking to know His will, by getting to know His Word? Do you have this personal, intentional relationship with God that goes more than just the surface level, that goes deeper than what maybe is evident on just a Sunday morning? This is what Zephaniah was calling the people of God to. And it is the pervasive call of Scripture that we also are called to seek the Lord. So there is the day of the Lord, there is the call of the Lord, then number three, finally, there is the promise of the Lord. And you really see this, especially in Zephaniah chapter 3. There's hints of it in chapter 2, but I want to focus in chapter 3. And once again, notice the flow of this book. This is where you get hope in all its glory. This is where it's not just a glimmer of light, but the full light of the blazing noonday sun, and it really comes through strongly in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, so the end of the book. So let me read some of these passages, and then as we're going through, I want to point out what the Lord does and then who the Lord is, because what we get here is a portrait of God Himself in what He's going to do and the hope that that brings to His people. All right, let's start with verses 9 through 13, and we'll see what the Lord does. He says, "Then I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder." Now, it's peoples plural, okay? It's not just the people, it's peoples plural. And this refers back to chapter 2, which talks about the nations to the north, the south, the east, and the west of Judah, the nations. And there is this glimmer of hope that all of the coastlands, the people of the coastlands, are going to bow before the Lord. So this is missional stuff. This is pointing to something beyond just a return from exile for Israel. This is pointing us to something that's happening on a global, international scale. "I will purify the lips of the peoples, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve Him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush," that's Ethiopia, "my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. On that day," here's the day of the Lord again, but now it's not the day of wrath and judgment. Now it's a day of hope and restoration. "On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths." That's quoted, by the way, in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5. One of the only parts of Zephaniah quoted in the New Testament. "They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid." Okay, those verses are giving us a portrait of what the Lord will do. And I can't improve on Alec Matier again, so this is his outline for this section. He says, here you have Babel reversed, Jerusalem renewed, and Eden restored. So you have Babel reversed when he talks about purifying the speech of the peoples. It's really the idea of bringing unity to the language. And you remember that in Genesis chapter 11, the whole episode of the Tower of Babel is when the Lord, in judgment on these godless people who are seeking to make a name for themselves as they build a tower into the heavens, the Lord confuses their languages. And so you now have this multiplicity of tongues, of languages. And now there's this prophecy that that judgment is going to be reversed, and the division in the world is going to be done away with, and God is going to purify and unify the speech of the people and bring them together again. So again, it's this international, global community of people who are worshiping the Lord. It's the reversal of Babel. And then you have Jerusalem renewed. Jerusalem, which is the city, which is right in the crosshairs of God and the prophets and all of these prophetic woes. Jerusalem that is going to fall in just a few decades as Nebuchadnezzar raises it to the ground and the Babylonians invade, Jerusalem is going to be renewed. And then Eden restored. Verse 13 especially, they will eat and lie down and no one will make them afraid. It's that pastoral imagery. It's very similar to Psalm 23, the imagery of the good shepherd that feeds and tends the flock. It's that picture of idyllic peace and shalom and a restoration in the created order and the relationship of human beings to that created order and bringing about rest and security, God's provision for all of their needs. And of course, when you get to the New Testament, you get to the book of Revelation, you have all of these things. You have the nations flocking to worship the Lord coming together. You have a new city, a new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, and you have a new heavens and a new earth with all of the new creation language. And it is the language of the prophets, kind of on steroids, the greatest possible degree, giving us this portrait of the future that's a portrait that is full of hope of what's going to happen when God does his work. And friends, it shows us that the prophetic forecast in Scripture is never just doom and gloom. There's always a ray of hope. There's always the promise of God saving, renewing, restoring work, because this is who God is. He is not just the God who brings judgment because of his holiness. He is the God who brings salvation because of his love. And you see that in verses 14 through 17. And notice this, who the Lord is in this passage. This is beautiful. This is one of the most remarkable passages in the Old Testament. Sing, daughter Zion. Okay, this, once again, it's a call to Jerusalem. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. This is one reason to think that this is not just looking at the immediate historic horizon. This is looking all the way to the final day, because never again is there going to be fear of harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion, do not let your hands hang limp. Verse 17, the Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior. There it is again. We saw God as a mighty warrior in chapter 1 who brings judgment. Now he's the mighty warrior who brings salvation. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. All right, notice three things here. In this portrait of God, we see God, first of all, as the indwelling king. He is the king who is with you, or the king who is among you, or in the midst of you, or with you, who's the indwelling king. And some of the Old Testament scholars point this out, that from this point forward in the minor prophets, the king language no longer is a reference to the kings of Judah and Israel. But the king language from this point forward in the minor prophets is always to Yahweh. And there's this movement that happens in the book of the 12, in the minor prophets, where the kingly royal hopes of the people get centered more and more on Yahweh himself as the one who will rule over his people. And of course, this gets fulfilled in Jesus, Yahweh incarnate, who comes as king over his people. And he is the king who dwells among them. He's the mighty warrior, bringing now not judgment, but bringing salvation. And then, I love this, he is the singing lover in verse 17. He will take great delight in you, in his love. He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. The language that's used here is the language that sometimes is used in the Old Testament of married love, the love of a husband for his wife, a beloved for his lover. And it portrays God as one who takes delight in his people, who rejoices over them, and who sings. A God who sings. If you want to dig into that, there's a great book by Sam Storms called The Singing God. the singing God. It's one of the few places we have in Scripture where God is portrayed as singing. Have you ever thought of God as singing? There's a great chapter in Storm's book. Is God a bass or a baritone? Like, what kind of voice does God have? God is the singing God. Why does it say he's the singing God? So those of you who are married will maybe relate to this. As when you get married, you spend like the rest of your life learning how to discern and read the emotions in the moods of your spouse, right? And you're always trying to figure out, okay, how does she feel today? You know, what's going on in her mind today? And I'm not an expert at this by any means, but here's something I've learned over the years, that when I come home from work, Holly usually is home before I am. If I come home from work, I open the door, and before I even get in the kitchen, sometimes I hear her singing. And if she's singing, I know she had a good day. If she's singing, I know she's happy, because that's what Holly does when she's happy. She sings. And when I hear her singing, I know what the temperature is. I know what the mood is. You know, I know that she's happy. She's not sad. She's not angry. She's not ticked off. She's happy. She's happy. So here's the portrait we get in the Bible, a God who sings. You know why? Because he's a happy God. He's a God who delights in his people. He's a God who loves his people. He's a God who rejoices over his people. And have you ever thought about this, that this is God's heart for you? When you stop and you think about God's attitude towards you, what do you think it is? It's one of joy. It's one of delight. It's one of rejoicing. When God looks at you, both as an individual, as his child, and when he looks at you as the people of God, God sings. He sings because he is so full of love and delight in his people. He is the singing lover. And that means that what he promises to us is to turn us into singers as well. All right, verses 18 through 20. I'm almost done. Here's the end of the book. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. And you read through those three verses, and it's just reversals. It's three verses of reversals. The exiles who have been scattered are now regathered and brought home. The oppressors have now been overcome. The mourners are now praising. Mourning has turned to praise. And those who have been ashamed now have honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth. And friends, it's what we're waiting for. We're waiting for the reversals of all the negative things that have happened in this world and are happening in this world. As we see, right now in history, we see the judgment of God over sin being worked out in history. We see it, and we see it with death. We see it with war. We see it with famine. We see it with oppression. We see it with injustice. We see it with all the things that are happening on both the global, international, geopolitical level, and we see it happening in the brokenness of our own hearts, in homes, in families, in relationships. All of it, the outworking of the judgment of God in sin. But there's a reversal. There's a reversal of all this coming when Eden is going to be restored. And the great proof of this reversal is that there was a point in history when a man hung on a cross. He faced the day of the Lord, and it was for him a day of judgment and wrath and darkness, 3 hours of darkness, actually. He hung on the cross, taking the wrath and the judgment of God against sin and evil. He was the most oppressed man who ever lived. And he died. And 3 days later, there was a great reversal. And he rose from the dead. And the resurrection of Jesus tells us that it's all going to be undone, it's going to be reversed, that restoration is coming. So we've seen the day of the Lord, the call of the Lord, the promise of the Lord. It's all fulfilled in Christ. I want to end by just reminding us, friends, that our view of the future, unlike all of the apocalyptic movies, is actually not a pessimistic view, but it is one that is full of hope, because we have seen what God has already done in Jesus, and we believe that when Jesus comes again, he's going to bring that resurrection power, that resurrection life, that resurrection hope. He's going to bring it, and it's going to course through all of creation, raising the dead, restoring us, renewing us, wiping every tear from our eyes. Let's pray together. Gracious God, we thank you this morning for the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the hope declared in the prophetic scriptures of your word, that there is coming a day of restoration when the exiles will be regathered and brought home, and mourning will turn to dancing and joy. Those who have been ashamed will be clothed in honor and praise, when we will worship you in hearts united with all other people who have humbly sought you and found refuge in you through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that we're part of an international family of worshipers, people from every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation who worship Jesus Christ. And Lord, we remind ourselves again today that it's part of our mission in the world to take this message, this good news, to share it with others, that more and more people can be a part of this worshiping community. We ask you to work in our hearts this morning what's pleasing in your sight, and especially give us hearts to seek you with intentionality and with purpose, to put you first in our lives, make you first place in everything we do. We pray that you would be honored in our continuing worship today, and that as we come to the Lord's table, we would come bringing our hearts before you, and that we would be renewed by the promise of your grace, sealed to us in the broken bread and in the juice. So, Lord, draw near to us in these moments and be glorified in our worship, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.